O Lord, open your word to us and open us to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please do take a seat. So I don't know if, like some members of my own family, you're big royal watchers, but if you are, then you might have been following in the last couple of months something that's already come to be known as Kategate. Back in mid-January, Catherine, the Princess of Wales, went into hospital. A notice went out that she was having planned abdominal surgery and that she wouldn't be back in the public eye until after Easter. And she came out of hospital a few days later, but there was no photographic evidence for that. And so straight away, alternative stories started to circulate, alternative explanations for why she wasn't being seen in public. The hashtag on X, if that's something you follow, Where is Kate, racked up more than 2 million shares. And some of the stories that were floating about included that maybe she was about to divorce Prince William. Some suggested that she'd actually been murdered by the royal family. Even when some grainy photos did appear a little bit later, some claimed online that they were photos of a body double. So everybody agreed that Kate wasn't being seen in public, but there were wildly divergent views as to why that was. And the palace said, look, those are hoaxes. Some of them are even being pushed by foreign states in an effort to destabilize Western institutions. But others said, well, of course, the palace would say that. And the rumor mill continues now. And the same is true with the absence of Jesus' body from the Easter tomb. So Josh McDowell, a Christian author and one-time skeptic, he puts it like this. After 700 hours of studying this topic, I've come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most wicked, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men, or is the most fantastic fact of history. The resurrection was a hoax, or its history. Fake news or good news. And both those explanations appeared the very first Easter Sunday morning. So we see that in our passage from Matthew's Gospel on page 4 of the Order of Service. Verse 11, straight away we have a tale of two reports. So two groups leave the empty tomb, the women and some of the guards, from which we can assume there are a decent number of them, both agree the tomb was empty, but by the end of that morning, two different stories are circulating to explain why it was empty. Now, last week, Mike made the claim that it's reasonable to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And unsurprisingly, I agree with that. The resurrection can't now be proved beyond all reasonable doubt, like we're in a court case, as Rebecca McLaughlin said in the excellent Easter book we have in the back. We're too late to the historical crime scene for that. And nor can we prove it scientifically. We're dealing with a supernatural intervention into the ordinary pattern of nature, not something that's repeatable within that pattern. But unless, as Mike said last week, we start with the pre-assumption that the resurrection isn't possible. We start with the pre-assumption that God doesn't exist and that therefore there can't be any interventions in nature. If we begin instead by trying to be neutral on the question of the supernatural as much as we can and just consider the claims in their own right, then we can say that belief in the resurrection is reasonable, is plausible. And today, I hope we can go just one little step further and ask two questions of the empty tomb that I think we'd ask of any news story, that we'd ask of Kategate or anything else. What's more plausible and how will I respond personally? So is the resurrection more plausible than the alternative explanations around at the time? And how will I respond personally? And I hope that will be helpful for all of us, whether we're skeptics, not kind of convinced about the resurrection, or whether we're Christians who sometimes feel unsure about it, sometimes waver, or just want to think a bit more about it. So we're going to begin with that plausibility question. Is the resurrection more plausible than the alternative explanations for the empty tomb that were out there at the time? Because we can't look at all the alternative explanations this morning. If there's any you'd like to talk about, I'd love to chat about them over coffee. But in our passage, Matthew does report one alternative, the earliest one that we know of, and the only one that's explicitly mentioned in the New Testament, the stolen body theory. So he claims that the chief priests and the elders, hearing the breathless report that the tomb was now empty, hearing it from some of the guards who'd been placed there by those chief priests just the night before, hearing about the earthquake and hearing about the angels and hearing the message that Jesus was apparently risen from the dead, they huddle in verse 12 to devise a plan. And they gather a large sum of money and they bribe the soldiers. And tell them, verse 13, you were to say, and here's that theory, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. And the guards are understandably afraid that they'll be in trouble for sleeping on duty. If they were Roman soldiers, then the penalty for that was execution. In any case, losing a prisoner, especially a dead one, gets you in trouble. And so the chief priests promise, verse 14, that if this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him. Which probably hints that they were planning to bribe Pilate as well. The Jewish historian Philo reports that Pilate was famously corrupt. And so the guards agree, and Matthew tells us this stolen body story starts circulating. And verse 15, really interesting note, he says it continues circulating among the Jews to this very day. So circulating to the day that Matthew is writing in, about 30 to 50 years later, to a mostly Jewish Christian audience who at that point was still mingling with other Jews in the synagogue and starting to sometimes get thrown out and probably facing this accusation themselves and wondering what to do with it. And as it happens, it must have been quite a persistent story because we know that the second century Christian writer, a guy called Justin Martyr, who grew up in the same area, still encountered people who were claiming that the body had been stolen about two generations later. So this was a very popular theory in the early days of the Christian church. Now, as I said, we can't go into all of the other theories out there, but just pressing pause for a moment, I do think it's worth noting that the first recorded explanation that comes out as an alternative to the resurrection is that the body was stolen from the tomb. Because that suggests that there was widespread agreement that the tomb was empty. And that does count against some of the more modern alternative explanations that are sometimes thrown out for the resurrection. So one would be that the disciples hallucinated. Or that perhaps they never intended to be taken literally. They were speaking metaphorically about a spiritual exaltation of Jesus that took place in his soul. But if that was the case, then nobody would have been arguing about whether or not the tomb was empty, because it wouldn't have mattered, and somebody would have been able to produce the body. But that older theory, that the disciples stole the body, that's still pretty popular today. So I was speaking to one young man not that long ago, and he said that for himself, the counterclaim to the resurrection that he found the strongest was the possibility that the disciples, or maybe just some of the disciples, were trying to pull off a hoax, and that they were trying to gain some religious prestige in this small Christian community by hiding the body away and pretending that Jesus had risen from the dead. And at first glance, if we're kind of used to looking for natural explanations first, then I think the stolen body theory does sound more plausible, if we're honest about it. We had a group of free English classes here a couple of weeks ago, and we were looking at the Easter stories with all of the students there from different nationalities. And as we came to this explanation that the body was stolen by the disciples, every single student on my table from all kinds of different countries thought instinctively that that was a more likely explanation than somebody rising from the dead. But I want to suggest that the more closely you look at the stolen body story in its own right, the less plausible it appears. Because for it to ring true, we're going to have to accept several claims. So if we just look at verse 13 and think about what it implies. So first, it implies that the terrified disciples who we know fled when Jesus was still alive, and they thought there was a hope that he might kind of become the king of Israel, suddenly now decide to face up to armed guards after their hopes have been dashed and Jesus is dead. That's the first thing we need to accept. The second is that a group of professional soldiers who are going to get punished with the death penalty if they fall asleep, and who number anything from 4 to 16, all of them fell asleep. And all of them fell asleep at the same time, so they couldn't wake each other up. Third, we have to accept that they were asleep enough that when a group of men came and moved a 4,000-pound, two-sort-of-ton stone up out of its rut and pushed it to the side and then slowly and casually unwrapped a body and carried it off, that none of them woke up, even though it was happening right next to them. But at the same time, we need to accept that even though they were asleep enough for that, they were awake enough to know who had done it, but not awake enough to be able to stop them from doing it. Then we have to accept that despite knowing the crime and knowing who the criminals were, nobody seemed to show any interest in hunting the disciples down, arresting them, and recovering the body, even though that would have really been quite helpful to squash the rumours that this Jesus had risen from the dead. Maybe just one last one. I'm sure we can think of others as well, but we have to accept that the chief priests, who really wanted the body guarded, somehow became very forgiving and didn't want the guards punished when the body went missing. I'd suggest that just starting there, the stolen body explanation for the empty tomb just isn't plausible in its own right. But is the claim that Jesus was resurrected any more plausible? Well, Mike went into that last week. I'm not going to cover all the ground that he did. I would encourage you to listen to his sermon from last week. It was an excellent one. But here are just a couple of reasons that I personally have found the resurrection more plausible than the alternatives. So first, just the sheer variety and quality of the eyewitnesses. So we've got multiple New Testament writers reporting at least 10 different resurrection appearances involving men and women, groups and individuals. But what really strikes me is they don't tell identical stories. The details are sometimes hard to fit together. That when you read them, there are still questions that get left unanswered for us. There are still things that are hard to fit together. And for example, what exactly did happen when Jesus rose? Nobody reports that moment because nobody saw it. And I think that suggests the eyewitnesses were authentic, that they weren't trying to come up with one all-encompassing big explanation for everything. And they were just sharing what they'd experienced. And also, and I find this the most compelling, there's the absolutely extraordinary transformation in the beliefs and behavior of the disciples themselves. And so no monotheistic Jew in the first century would ever have worshipped a human being, let alone a crucified human being. And yet the first Jewish Christians suddenly started worshipping Jesus. And they suddenly gave him the title Lord, which is the title you give for Yahweh. And those terrified, cowardly men, they become like lions. And they start sharing a story that actually is to their disadvantage. A story that leaves them to lose their homes, possibly lose their families, to get persecuted, to get ashamed, in many cases, to be executed. Lots of people will die for something they think is true, but how many people will die for what they know is false? The big bang of bravery and unprecedented belief, I think that demands an explanation. And a Japanese novelist, Shusaku Endo, has said that if you don't believe the resurrection, you're forced to believe that what did hit the disciples was some other amazing event, in kind, yet of equal force in its electrifying intensity. And I've not yet come across an explanation powerful enough to explain that change in the disciples, other than the resurrection itself. Now, just to go back where we started, I'm not claiming that we can know for certain that Jesus rose from the dead in the same way you can know something scientifically for certain. And personally, I'm actually naturally a skeptic. Like many churchgoers, I haven't always found the claims of the resurrection easy to believe. I've been on a journey as a Christian with my own questions and doubts. But I am convinced that when we don't rule it out as impossible to begin with, and we don't try to apply a standard of proof that we would never apply to any other historical event, the resurrection is not only plausible, but it's more plausible as an explanation for the empty tomb than the most popular explanation in those early days, the most popular alternative. And I believe that it happened. If you're a Christian today, maybe sometimes as we say the creed, there are points at which you waver. And maybe you wonder sometimes, do I really believe this bit? Can I believe this bit? You're not being gullible to believe that the resurrection took place. You're believing something that's weighed and reasonable, something that's more plausible than the best alternative explanation that could be come up with at the time. And when you say the creed next week and we get to that bit where we say the third day he rose again from the dead, you can say it with confidence. We can say it with confidence. And if you're more skeptical, can you see that at least the resurrection is more plausible in its own right than the earliest known alternative explanation, at least if we're willing to set aside the pre-standing view that God can't possibly exist? Are we willing to go just a little bit further and sift the other claims and the other alternatives for ourselves, to start sifting between the fake news and the good news? If you haven't already, I would encourage you to grab that book at the back, Rebecca McLaughlin's Is Easter Unbelievable? It's a great read. It's got 10 really good pages on this subject, and we still have some copies. We'd love you to take one. And if you'd like to, please chat to Mike and I as well. We'd always be up for a conversation about the resurrection and the claims around it. Love to do that. But much more briefly, when we do come to consider what to do with the empty tomb, plausibility isn't the only thing that matters. As well as asking which explanation is more plausible, Matthew's account presses us to ask, how will I respond personally? Because the response of the guards and the chief priests, I think it reveals that our response to the resurrection, it doesn't just depend on what we think in here, but it depends on what we desire and want in here. So if we look back at verse 11 again, it's striking. The women and the guards run for the empty tomb. They both leave that scene. They've both felt the earthquake. They've both seen the angels. They've both heard the words, he is not here, he has risen. And yet, whereas the women would lie worshipping at Jesus' feet, the guards end up just telling lies about Jesus. And if you take the chief priests in verse 12, and they've heard nearly the same message that the disciples hear, that the disciples heard from the women. So one group, though, is delighted by that news, and the other group decides to suppress that news. The guards and the chief priests couldn't have had better information about the resurrection. They didn't need to ask if it was plausible. They knew that it was. But they still didn't turn to Jesus with trust. They still didn't worship him as the risen Messiah. Why? And when I was at university, I was quite a young and keen Christian, and I convinced my best friend at the time to finally read Mark's gospel with me. And we sat down in his room in this little window seat just by the window, and I remember him saying to me, because I was pretty crestfallen at the time, look, I'd only believe what you believed if Jesus turned up in front of me and proved himself. But then just a few weeks later, he kept reading Mark's gospel, which, you know, all to him for that. We were talking about Jesus' call for to follow him, the call to come take up your cross and follow me. And my friend, he was really honest, and I've never forgotten what he said after that. He said, even if Jesus did stand in front of me, I'm not sure I'd want to believe. It would mean losing too much freedom. I mean, losing my autonomy. For him, believing it was too risky, regardless of whether it was plausible. And I think that's what's going on with the people in our passage today. So the guards won't own the truth of the resurrection because that would mean giving up, in verse 12, a large sum of money and being left without protection from the governor and so losing their livelihood and possibly even their lives. And the same is true perhaps for some of us here today. I don't want to assume, but maybe it is that even if we thought Jesus rising from the dead was more plausible than alternative explanations, we're afraid to make a personal decision to follow the risen Jesus, to go all in with him, because following him might mean a big change in our lifestyle, a big change in our priorities. And can we really go that far? And the chief priests, they couldn't accept the resurrection either. They just had Jesus killed. So their reputation and their authority was totally on the line. If they started to admit that maybe Jesus had risen from the dead, God had risen him from the dead, then that would have meant losing face and losing credibility. And that might not be so distant from our own experience. It might be that we've been known as free thinkers and skeptics for years. And letting go of that now would seriously dent our credibility in the eyes of some of the people we know. For the guards and the chief priests, in the end, the question wasn't only, was it plausible for them to believe, but what were they willing to believe? Perhaps if we're honest, we're worried that if we accepted Jesus rose from the dead, went all in, that we'd lose too much. And Jesus did say, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. But Jesus also said, whoever loses their life for me will find it. He said that if we try to hold on to control of our lives, we'll end up losing our lives and losing our soul. But if we let go and we trust him, we'll gain life now, intimate life now with the risen Jesus and eternal life to come. And if he's risen from the dead, that is a promise that he can keep. And it's a promise that many people here are experiencing him keeping right now. We will gain far more than we lose. It won't even be close. The resurrection is plausible, more plausible than the original alternatives. And for any willing to respond, it's not only true news, it's very good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. Help those of us who are wavering to see its plausibility and decide where we personally stand, so that the resurrection of your Son might not just be news that we've heard, but very good news to us and for us, today and tomorrow and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.